Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be here with you this morning, even you all the way in the back. You can hear, right? Excellent. As has already been mentioned, you can tell by my funny accent, I'm an American. Ek kan 'n bietjie Afrikaans praat, maar ek sal nie in Afrikaans praat nie, ja. Ons het vir 14 jaar in Namibia gebly, and I'll stop there. We lived for 14 years in Namibia as missionaries. We've been missionaries in Africa for 20 years now. My wife Rachel and our five children, the two oldest are now back in the States studying at university. The three are still with us. We attend a church in Komaki. You know Komaki? It's on the edge of civilization over there, you know. Komaki, Christian church. It's an interdenominational church. I am Baptist by upbringing and by conviction, just to put your minds at rest. I have been at the Bible Institute there in Kalk Bay, if you know it, right there on Main Road. We came in 2010, so this is the end of our fifth year there now. It's a real blessing. It's a beautiful place in the world to live. We've been blessed with five children, as I've said, and 20 years of missionary work in Africa. And I think that's quite a blessing. It's a privilege, is it not, to serve the Lord. I just wanted to show you, I've written one book, 10 Things I Wish Jesus Never Said, that it's been translated into Portuguese and Korean, and it's sold about 20,000 copies worldwide. It's been very well received in Cape Town churches, and that sort of thing. Basically, for me, the idea that Jesus has come to make life easy for us is a lie that has been sold by Americans, I must admit. It's called the prosperity gospel, and this is kind of my anti-prosperity message there. The idea, of course, 10 things I wish Jesus never said, is the things that Jesus said were difficult. If he hadn't said those things, it'd be very easy to follow him. And as we remember Jesus this time of year particularly, there's no more lights downtown, you were saying, in Somerset West. I come from the States where Christmas has been very commercialized. But I must admit, I miss it a bit. I miss hearing the Christmas carols in every shop you go into and the lights everywhere and all of that. But the fact of the matter is, it's still commercialized, is it not? We've kind of repackaged the biblical Jesus into a comfortable Jesus that we like. And this is basically saying the Jesus that we're confronted with in Scripture is not a comfortable Jesus. The things that he commands us to do are not easy. Love your enemy, which I find still a ridiculous teaching, I must admit. Forgive everybody, no matter what they have done to you. No matter what they have done to you, you must forgive. That is the ideal Jesus puts before us, and it is not easy. So anyway, I had a shot at that prosperity gospel, one of the exports of the United States. Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage in Philippians chapter 4. This is not going to be your typical Christmas or Advent passage of Scripture. We've heard some of them read this morning. But we are going to talk about peace. And that is, of course, very typical for this time of year. We celebrate the Prince of Peace, who came to this earth 2,000 years ago. But it appears that the world did not get the memo. Because if you look around the world today, you see much less than the peace you would expect that Jesus would bring. You see the events in the Middle East. You see Russia and the intrigue taking place there in the Crimean Peninsula and there in Ukraine. Everywhere you go, it seems, there's suicide bombers and terrorist attacks and these sorts of things. Fundamentalist Islam is on the rise, and I take that very seriously. All of these sorts of things that are happening in the world today would seem to question this ideal of world peace. It's the ideal that every United Nations diplomat and beauty pageant contestant wants, is it not? I want world peace. But we don't seem to have it. But I have no doubt that there are many of us here this morning, today, who struggle with personal peace. So forget for the moment the big issues on the world scene. Let's come a little closer to home. Perhaps you're concerned about your relationship with God. You're concerned about your job or your future or the future of your children. Perhaps you own a business and you wonder if you're going to be able to compete, or you're working for a company that's close to bankruptcy. Maybe you look 20 years after the ANC has taken control of South Africa, and you wonder how much longer will things be able to go on, or will they start to fall apart? You know all of these fears. I don't have to tell you that. When we came to Namibia 20 years ago, they were just into their independence. And you look at Namibia today and you wonder, oh boy, things are starting to crumble a bit here and there. You wonder how much longer it's going to continue. But I'm talking on a personal level as well. I'm sure that some of us are wondering, can God really ever forgive me for some of the things that I have done? We're not content. We struggle often with peace. Maybe we have difficulty falling asleep at night, or we wake up in the middle of the night. There's too much on our mind. We're restless. We're anxious. And so I've chosen a passage this morning that is going to speak directly to this issue of godly peace. We're going to see four aspects of that peace this morning. One is peace between fellow Christians. One is peace of heart through prayer. One is peace of mind through pure thinking. And one is peace through following the example of the Apostle Paul. So let's look at Philippians chapter 4. I am reading from the NIV, New International Version. And we're going to look at verses 2 to 9 of Philippians chapter 4. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is a light and a lamp for us to follow, to lead our way. And we do ask, Lord, this morning that through your Holy Spirit, you would open our minds to understand your word, and you would open our hearts to embrace it and obey it as we ought to. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Paul begins by pleading with two women in the church at Philippi, evidently Euodia and Syntyche, and they are female names, have such a large disagreement that it warrants a comment from the Apostle Paul himself. Now, I want you to understand that a letter like this was sent to the church and it was read publicly. I would get up front with the leader, with the letter, and I would read it. And so for Paul to actually name two people in the church that are having a disagreement is no small issue. Everybody is going to know about it. Paul is speaking directly to it very publicly. He names the two individuals involved in this dispute. Now, we can assume one or two things by how Paul deals with this issue. The first is, this problem is most likely not some deep theological matter, like the person of Jesus or the gospel message and what it really means to be saved, or else we would find Paul clearly taking one side or the other side. He does that often in his letters when he's talking against heresy, when he's talking against false teachers or false teaching. We don't see that here. Secondly, Paul doesn't take sides on the matter. He doesn't tell Syntyche, listen, you need to apologize to Euodia, you need to forgive Syntyche or whatever the case is. And so from these two, if you would, absences of the details of the debate and the discussion, the dispute that's going on, we could probably conclude that this is a personal matter. In other words, we have, in essence, two Christians in the church that simply cannot get along with each other for one reason or the other. Now, this shouldn't shock us. Is there a church that exists that doesn't have that problem? And so, from these observations, this is what we can conclude. What's troubling about this is that Paul calls them both fellow workers who have contended by my side for the gospel. These are not just your typical churchgoer who shows up Sunday morning and the rest of the week does nothing else and shows up the next Sunday. These are two women who were involved in ministry in some way, contending at Paul's side for the gospel, as he says. Prominent church workers. And these are the two that are having friction, that are having difficulty. Now, it's a sad fact of the history of the church that Christians simply cannot get along with each other. There's been literally thousands of churches that have split because fellow believers cannot work with each other. Gossiping about other church members, slander, backbiting, talking about their behind their backs and bad-mouthing them is standard practice in many churches today. I really hate to say that, but it just simply is. Jealousy and envy fuel bitter rivalries, and the desire for fame and power in the church cause many of our leaders to split churches so they can have things their own way, so they don't have to answer to anybody else. Incredibly, I know of two churches in the United States that split, one over which color to paint the church, and the other on which side to put the organ. Seriously. And then we expect the world to be attracted to our message about the salvation of Jesus Christ. Much of the last 400 years of the history of Christianity has been characterized by Christians killing other Christians. I don't know how much you know church history. It's one of the subjects I teach there at Bible Institute. I love church history. And it's horrifying sometimes what Christians have done in the name of Jesus Christ to other types of Christians that just don't happen to be the same type. How do we expect, with any reasonable expectation, that people will want to come to our church when we can't even get along with each other ourselves? Now, Jesus told his disciples in John 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Unfortunately, when the world looks at many churches, it gets the real sense that Christians are contentious, disagreeable people who can't even get along with people of their own faith. Paul's approach in this matter is threefold. The first is, he pleads with the offending parties. Note here that he pleads with them. He's begging them to be reconciled with each other. Please, Euodia, Syntyche, put your differences behind you. Contend together again for the gospel. And so his first approach is a direct appeal to the offending parties, if you would. Secondly, he appeals to the church to intercede on behalf of the situation. Now, we don't know who this loyal yoke fellow is, but perhaps it's a man who's in leadership in the church, and Paul is simply asking him, please come in and help with these two women so that they would find some way to forgive each other and move forward. Lastly, Paul points out that these women are genuine believers. He says in verse 3 that their names have been written in the book of life. So we have to understand that Paul's exhortation comes from a side of love and care, not judgment and anger. He recognizes there's going to be frictions, there's going to be difficulties. He wants fellow believers to put them aside. There's more important work to be done. Instead of us contending with each other, we should be contending for the gospel in a world that is hostile to Christ and his message of hope. Our churches will never be strong in the faith until we stop bickering and fighting amongst ourselves. How can we reasonably expect other aspects of godly peace to come into our lives when here, at the level of the body of Christ, it does not exist? And so this is where Paul begins in this passage that is very much devoted to the issue of peace. Peace among fellow believers corporately in the body of Christ. Paul's command in verse 4 flows out of this then. We love verse 4, do we not? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And we tend to take that out of the passage and then we kind of quote it. Isn't it wonderful? Rejoice, rejoice. Understand the context is within a battle, you know, a little bit of bickering or infighting here in the church context. That's why he's saying rejoice. What does he also say after that? Let your gentleness be evident to all. He doesn't want the church at Philippi to be known as a church of contentious people. He wants people, other believers, and people in the world to look at the Christians at Philippi and say, there is a gentle and joyous congregation. And is that not the hope that we want to have as well? When you have visitors that come to Strand Baptist Church, do you not want them going away saying, that is a church of gentle and joyous people? A people of peace. As opposed to, nobody even shook my hand this morning. You know, listen, I've heard all those complaints, you know, constantly. They're all the same. Any problem you might have in Strand, and I have no idea, okay, are the same problems that are just about everywhere else. The fact still remains. And let me just say, by the way, I have never been to Strand Baptist Church. I have never met anybody at Strand Baptist Church. Someone else was asked to preach this morning at Bible Institute, and he couldn't make it, so he asked me to do it. Okay? I have never even met your pastor. So anything that I say in this sermon, I haven't a clue what your context is, but I know what the passage of Scripture says. So you might say, hey, wait a minute, does he know something going on about that? I want you to understand something here too. When we hear people like Paul write and tell us to rejoice always, we have a tendency to say, yeah, Paul, but you don't know my situation. My problems are difficult. How can you command me to rejoice? This is one of Paul's prison epistles. He's in prison when he's writing this. It's one of the things that strikes me. In all of these prison epistles, there's four of them, not once does he ask, pray for my release. Not once does he ask, pray that the prison guards would treat me better, or that I get nicer food, or maybe even a blanket to sleep in the cold, dark, cold, you know, damp prison cell or dungeon. Paul speaks from a moral authority, if you would, does he not? Here's a man who suffered for Jesus Christ. I doubt that any of us is going to suffer to the extent that he did. So that when he says, rejoice in the Lord, oh, I say it again, by the way, rejoice. He speaks with an authority, does he not? He's not sitting in an ivory tower, comfortably on Malibu Beach or Strand Beach or, you know, Beverly Hills or... what is it, Stanton over in Joburg? Some nice place. Well, I guess we come over here to Bishop's Court or something like that. Nice big houses. And, we you're suffering, I understand, but you must rejoice while he's sitting back comfortably. No. Now, you may recall that the fruit of the Spirit involves what? Peace and joy and gentleness. Why should we rejoice? We among all people on the planet should be the happiest. I mean that, the most joyous. Our sins have been forgiven. Have you seen that in the passage this morning? You will name him Jesus because he will save his people. And that next phrase is lost by us so often, is it not? From their sins. People don't like to talk about sin in many churches today. It's such a downer. No, we rather talk about nice, frilly, fluffy sorts of things. And Christmas, oftentimes we've forgotten why Jesus came. It's to save us from the rotten, despicable things that are in each one of our hearts. That's why he came. Not to teach us philanthropy and be kind to people and don't kick the dog and, you know, give and all that. I mean, that's all nice stuff. But he came to save us from something that destroys us if left to itself. The sin in each one of our hearts. That's what he's came to do. And so, if you have faith in Jesus, you should be a people filled with joy. Even if you're in a prison and you don't know if tonight is the night you lose your head. That's the context. Listen, a good barometer of a healthy ministry or a healthy church or even a healthy individual Christian is whether or not they exude joy. So that is what Paul is telling us here. Unfortunately, there's something that counters joy in our lives, and that is anxiety. Our lives are often filled with anxiety, and an anxious people cannot be a joyful people. Anxious people really are not trusting God. We lack real, genuine trust in God. What is anxiety? Most of it, if not all of it, is a worry about what is going to come in the future. We're anxious about what is going to happen with my employment, or in my retirement, or in my health care benefits, or with the future of my children. And I have 5 children, and I understand what it means to worry. And pull your hair out as well, you don't know. But the fact of the matter is, we have a fear. And because we're anxious, we don't trust God. So, for example, we're not generous people because we don't really trust that God is going to give us what we need in the future. So we rather stingily hold on to it now. Regardless of the fact that everything you have and I have has been given to me by God in the first place. Yes. We don't have joy and peace because we don't really trust God to get us through all the difficulties. And Paul's solution to this kind of anxiety is to be a people of prayer. Look at verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So let me ask you, are you anxious? Do you lack true peace in your life? Then I must also ask you, do you pray regularly to God? Because if you're not praying regularly, you can be guaranteed that your life will be characterized by worry and anxiety and constant concern. But not only can I ask the simple question, do you pray? But I could also ask, what kind of prayer do you pray? Perhaps it's like my daughter who, when she was little, used to pray, Jesus, give me this. Jesus, give me that. And I said to her, Abigail, you can't simply just be asking God for things all the time. You also have to be thankful for the things that God has given you. And so the next time she prayed, God, thank you for my family. Please give me this. Please give me that. It is a prayer, biblical prayer, Paul is saying here, is both thankful and petitionary. Of course we bring our requests before God. But we don't just do that. Let me say it this way. If your prayer life is characterized by thankfulness to God, and you are consistently reminding yourself of all the positive things God has done for you, will that not in some way help your anxiety about what is going to happen moving forward? I would hope that it would. That is Paul's prescription, if you would, to the problem of anxiety. What do we do in prayer, by the way? We don't bend the will of God to our will. We don't deign to think that somehow God is now going to do whatever I tell him to do. Actually, in prayer, you and I are the ones that are being transformed. In prayer, our will is being gently bent towards the will of God. And ultimately, biblical, Christ-centered prayer is never going to be selfish prayer. It is always going to have as its focus God's will and what God determines in the world through His Scripture and all of that combined. But oftentimes, of course, we do come to God with anxiety. We're consistently told in Scripture to do so. There's nothing wrong or sinful about it. We are weak. He knows that. We are sinners who have fallen. He knows that. And so we come to Him in prayer. And what is the result? Paul says it's a life of peace. In fact, it's a peace that transcends all understanding. It's a peace that comes from God's Spirit. It might not make logical sense all the time. That's what it means by transcending understanding. But it makes biblical sense, if you get what I mean by that. Sometimes I haven't a clue what God is doing. Sometimes. That's actually ridiculous. All the time, I don't have a clue what God is doing. I look at what's happening in the world and I say, God, why aren't you stopping that? Why are you doing this? Why are you letting that to happen? I just don't understand, I must admit. But I'm called to trust Him. And in trusting Him comes this peace through the Holy Spirit. It is a peace that surpasses all understanding. It is a fruit of God's Spirit. Well, do you worry about life's difficulties? Are you filled with anxiety? Then trust God and come to Him in prayer. Without prayer, nothing is going to be accomplished at Strand Baptist Church. And nothing is going to be accomplished in our individual lives. If your life is characterized by anxiety and constant worries about this life, then you're not trusting God the way you should be. Believe His promises. We are remembering in this Advent season that God sent His Son to die for you and me. And if He would do that, surely He's going to take care of everything else. Thirdly, verse 8. Paul's told us that godly peace comes through peace within the body of believers, putting aside our differences. Stop bickering with each other. It also comes through developing a prayerful life. And it comes through developing a pure mind. Godly peace of mind through pure thinking. Paul's going to tell the Philippians, this is what your mind should be engaged in. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. There are 8 adjectives here that Paul uses to describe those things that Christians should be dwelling upon in their thought life. True, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy things. And the very difficult application of that is to think just in the past week. What has your mind been occupied with? What do you dwell upon in your thoughts? What are you filling your mind with each week? Have those things that you've been desiring been noble and true, right and pure? Well, think about the opposites of these adjectives. And then think about what we consistently fill our minds with. What types of movies do you watch? What television programs do you enjoy? What jokes do you like to hear? What types of conversations do you frequently engage in? Do you realize how much filth we allow into our minds? We frequently rent movies filled with violence and cursing and sex, and then we wonder why we aren't more godly people. Whatever it is that you feed your mind is ultimately going to come out in your actions and in your life. That is a biblical truth from beginning to end. And so that is the application here. You understand that if all I ate was junk food, my body would go to waste. It's the same thing with my mind. If all I do is feed my mind junk and garbage all the time, and believe me, there's a lot of it in the world, is there not, today? And I mean, sometimes it's unavoidable. You're driving down the highway and there's a big billboard there, you know, with questionable things on it or whatever. You can't help but see it. But you do have the opportunity to control a lot that's coming in. Let me just say, And this is as a Christian father speaking to you that might have children. My children are now aged 13 to 22. That I am appalled sometimes at the types of things Christian parents allow their children to watch. And please, be careful. If your child says, I want to go see a movie with my friends, you need to know what the movie is, what it's about, what the rating is, and you can find all of that easily enough on the internet. The television programs that come out today that are pitched at teenage people are horrifying. They are horrifying. You've got to be extremely discerning. All right, let me stop with that. Godly peace of mind comes when we dwell on godly things. We've got to begin to train our mind to filter out all of this junk that is being thrown our way. Paul makes a similar comment in Romans 12, 2 when he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. There is the pattern of the world, and it is juxtaposed against the renewing of your mind. If you do not renew your mind, you will fall into the patterns of the world. That is what Paul is saying there. Well, do you feed your mind voluntarily junk food? If you don't stop doing that, you're never going to have godly peace of mind that Paul promises in our verses. Last aspect of peace this morning is verse 9. Paul says we should emulate his example. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul teaches us a simple truth. If you seek to be godly, learn from the example of godly people. Not only does godly peace come from what we watch or what we feed our minds, but it also comes from the company that we keep. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And so, not only would we ask, what are you watching, but also, who are you hanging out with? What kind of company do you keep? If you strive for godliness, do you spend your time with godly people? When you need some advice for some difficult issue in life, do you seek advice from godly people or godless people? Are you trying to live a life that is pleasing to God? Do not be misled. If you spend your weekends with drunkards and morally perverted people, how do you expect to become holy? Do not be misled. If you hang out at pubs and bars and clubs and places where Jesus Christ is not honored, how do you expect to have the peace of God in your life? Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. I'm reminded of a conversation I had with the woman who cuts my hair. All comments aside, thank you very much. And she's a Christian lady, recently had gone through a divorce, and she was bemoaning the fact that she couldn't find any good men anywhere. And I asked, well, where are you looking? And she explained that she was going from disco to dance club looking for good men. And she was actually kind of shocked when I said, I don't actually think that's the place you should be going to look for a good partner in life. A couple months later, I saw her again, and she said, she's dating a man. I said, well, that's wonderful. Who is he? What's he all about? Well, he's separated from his wife. He's supposedly going through divorce proceedings. And, of course, she met him at a dance club somewhere. These are the sorts of things that sometimes we as Christians just lack basic wisdom. That's all it is. It's just basic wisdom. You've heard that saying before, one bad apple spoils the bushel or the basket. I mean, you know, you've got a nice basket of apples and you put one rotten one in the middle and what happens? All the rest of them go rotten. Well, the opposite. How about that? You have a basket of bad apples. Do you think putting one good apple in the middle of it is going to make all the apples go good? Of course not. Bad company corrupts good character. If we want to cultivate godly character, we need to spend time with godly people. Only then can we expect the God of peace to be active in our lives. Let me just say one thing about this, and it's something that unfortunately churches often do. We separate the young people from the old people. Now, I understand that. The young people are looking at the old people and are saying, they're a bunch of sticks in the mud. They don't know how to have fun. And the old people are looking at the young people and are saying, we never were like that in our day. Okay, we were never this bad, and all of that. But the fact of the matter is, they need to come together in the context of a church. I mean, for the young people, they need older Christians to emulate what it means to follow Jesus for them. Hopefully their parents are doing that, but you get my point. And for the older Christians, it's an opportunity for ministry. Put up with the young people if they're bugging you a little bit or they're whatever. Weren't you just like that at that age anyway? Maybe you didn't have the internet to get into trouble with, but you had other things. Every generation is the same, really. This is an opportunity for us to learn from each other. Well, in essence, I'm saying it's an opportunity for the young people, really, to learn from the old. And for the old people to maybe, lighten up a little bit sometimes. Well, Paul tells us that true peace comes through a life of prayer, training our minds in godliness, following the examples of mature Christians, and putting aside our petty differences and living together as reconciled brother and sister in a nature of love and forgiveness. So I want to encourage you to do these four things this morning. Put aside your petty squabbles and hatred between yourselves, if indeed something like that exists, or you will not have the peace of God in your church. Cultivate a life of prayer, or you will be plagued with anxiety and not have the peace of God that transcends all understanding. Third, renew your minds by dwelling on those things that are godly, or you will have no peace of mind. And lastly, follow the examples of godly people and surround yourselves with godly people, or your own character will become corrupt. For if we do all of these things, we will have the peace of God in our lives. And as we are remembering that the Prince of Peace has come into this world, and we're remembering at this time of year specifically, I have a t-shirt up here that Stuart is going to show a picture of. I'm sure you've seen this before. It's a play on words, is it not? If you know Jesus, you will know genuine godly peace. But if there's no Jesus in your life, you'll have no peace. And is this not the problem with the world today? The world constantly says, we want peace, we want peace, we want peace, but it has rejected the Prince of Peace. So of course this is the problems and the difficulties we're going to have. But we are promised that by God that a day is coming when Christ will return and everything will be made right. That is our hope. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Please help us. We are often not a people of peace. We struggle with it. You know that. We're not telling you anything you don't already know. And that's why you sent your Holy Spirit to indwell each one of us who has faith in Jesus Christ, so that we may know genuine godly peace, a fruit that comes from your Spirit. But we also know, Lord, that we have a responsibility. We must be involved in prayer and in your word and engaged in church activities and those other fellow believers that we can learn and grow from. And so we do ask, Lord, that you would help us through your Spirit to do those things that are necessary so that we may experience a peace that surpasses all understanding. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.